Father, thank you. None of us here, not one of us, can even really begin to imagine the cost of our salvation. It's something we take for granted, almost as though we deserve the grace that you showed, like we were deserving of you to take on the form of a man and go to a cross and die a death that we deserved. And when we begin to, when we begin to get just a little glimpse of what you have done for us, it's a humbling moment. So this morning, I would ask that you would help us to just clear our minds of anything that might distract from your word, from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and from the communion time that we will be partaking in. Prepare us for it, and may you be glorified in it, and we will thank you in advance for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now maybe I shouldn't assume that we all are familiar with the term irrational. Maybe we're not. So a good place to start with that would be a definition so that we are all on the same page. And so the definition of irrational is someone that would not be logical in their thinking. They're not reasonable. They're just not, you know, we've got terms for people like that, do we not? I mean, we would say something like, you know, his porch light's on, but nobody's home. That's the kind of guy he is. You know? or maybe we would say, he's not the sharpest knife in the box. You know, there's something missing here. How about he's not playing with a full deck or a few fries short of a full Happy Meal? Is another one that we would use. The elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor, or he's the shallow end of the gene pool. And in construction, we would say, just a half a bubble off plumb. Nice guy, just a half a bubble off plumb. But how many times is that me? When I'm just not reasonable. I'm not being reasonable here. I'm not thinking this thing through. I know what is right. I know what I should do, but I am just not willing to bring myself to that. And of course, it's not my fault. It's it's somebody else's. So, what would be considered reasonable in God's eyes? What would be considered reasonable for a Bible-believing Christian? I mean, what could you just kind of, I mean, it's just a logical thing that you would expect from someone who has been redeemed from their sins and given eternal life. I mean, do we not want people to be reasonable in relationships that we have with them? I mean, I know it's not ever happened here and never in your relationships with your wife, but there are marriages where once in a while, one of the individuals just is not reasonable. They're not logical. And what happens to that relationship? You know? How about when teens? How about when parents aren't reasonable? They're not logical. It seems that. And then vice versa, parents. How many times are our teens, you know, we say, come on now, after all I've done for you, this just doesn't make sense how you respond here. I mean, we all understand that. So if we were just to ask the question, what would be the reasonable, logical, rational response from an individual who was on his way to hell, he was abiding under the wrath of God, and yet God in his great love reached down and yanked that individual out of the miry clay,
washed his sins white as snow, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, gave him the position of citizenship of heaven, and has the hope of eternal life, what would be the reasonable, logical, rational response of an individual that's received such a gift? That's the question we're asking. I don't think that's too much to ask. Well, we're told in Romans 12, verse 1, God says, God's the author of Scripture, so if you can imagine him begging, pleading, beseeching, getting on his knee, I beseech you, please, would you please just bring your body a living sacrifice to me? You were purchased with a price. You are no longer your own now, you're mine, so I beseech you, bring your body a living sacrifice that would be acceptable. Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to me. And then God says, that's your reasonable service. Some of your translations, if you're not carrying a King James or New King James or an ESV, but some of your translations are going to say, it's your spiritual worship. That until you do this, you've never worshiped. You've never worshiped. Oh, you don't. No, no. You should have been at the service last week. No, no, no. I don't care how exciting it was and how emotionally moved. But if you've never come to this point where you have brought your body a living sacrifice, then we've never worshiped. God said that's the reasonable thing to do. It's the rational, logical response for the gift. So if God, if God was to evaluate Keith Walsworth right now, because he knows my heart, you only know the outside, you only see what I allow you to see. But if God was really to evaluate me, after all he's done for me, would he say, you know, that Walsworth guy, he's a nice guy, but he's a half a bubble off plum, you know? He's a few fries short of a Happy Meal. It just doesn't make sense after all I've done for him. So that's the question, irrational Christians. So in the 1990s, in the U.S. population, 90% of adults said they were Christians, 90%. Now, it's not that any longer. Now it's about 63%, but you got to admit that with that percentage, we ought to be making a dent in our culture, would you not agree? We would think that with that percentage, things would be different, but let me show you why it's not different. On any given Sunday, a church that has 100 people who could be named as attenders, on a given Sunday, only 50 will be there. Any church, on a given Sunday, if they could go down and write down all the names of people who have been attending in the last year, on a given Sunday, they'll have 50 there. Only 30 will be regular attenders, what they would be nearly every week. So of 100 people on the list, there will be 30 who will be nearly there every Sunday. Not every Sunday, but 3 out of 4, 30%. Fewer than 2 in 10, so now we're down to 20% Americans, where 63% are claiming to be Christian. Now we're down to 2% of Americans say that God or religion is most important in their lives. Well, the reason Americans don't believe that God or religion is important in their lives is because we live for us. When God created us for the purpose of giving him glory, which we live for him. So only 2 out of 10 Americans. And then within congregations like ours, only 10 to 15% will tithe. And tithe is 10% of their income. And in the Old Testament, it was demanded, and really 10% wasn't all that God was expecting, but that's a tithe.
And so today, even though 63% of Americans would say they're Christians, then the work of Christianity is being done by a very small percentage of those. So would you say that's reasonable? The rational, logical response of salvation? Kent Hughes asked this question, and when I read it, man, it just hit me this week. He said, are you living totally for God, or are you living outside of rationality? You know, what he's saying is, if you really know Christ as Savior, the only reasonable, logical, rational response would be to live for him. Whether therefore I eat or drink or whatsoever I do for the glory of God, Paul told the Corinthians. Hudson Taylor, some of you might know him. He was well known for missions in China, but he said the inconsistencies of Christian people who, while professing to believe their Bibles, were yet content to live just as if there were no such book. So people who are professing to be Christians, yet they live, or they believe in the Bible, but yet they live as if that book doesn't even exist. He said this has been one of the strongest arguments of my skeptical companions. You've heard the statement, was it Mahatma Gandhi that said, I might consider becoming a Christian if it wasn't for Christians? And what they're saying is, you know, it's to behave in such a way just doesn't make sense. Complete surrender is God's expectation for each one of us. And this is our response. Come on, God. Let's be reasonable. You know that we're all sinners. Come on. Come on, God. Be reasonable. We are all sinners. And God's response would be, you want to be reasonable? Do you really want to be reasonable? If you really understood what I've done for you, if you really come to grips with the cost of the salvation that I have made available to you at no cost, you would understand that what I'm asking is not unreasonable. You catch that? Are any of you familiar with this best-selling book about the fox and the mole and the boy and the pony? I'm not recommending you go out and buy it because most of what it teaches is not coming from a biblical worldview, but it's a children's book and it's a bestseller. But in there, there's a scene that illustrates this. So I'm going to give them credit for this part. But the fox is in a snare, and the mole is right there at the nose of the fox, and the fox says, if I wasn't in this snare, I'd kill you. And the mole says, if you stay in the snare, you'll die. And then the mole walks around and gets the fox out of the snare. And the fox then becomes a loyal friend to the mole. Why? Because the fox cannot believe the mole would do that for him. And that's where we all need to come. So that brings us to Colossians. So take your Bibles and go with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're working our way through this book, not nearly as fast as we went through Daniel, purposely. But follow with me as I read verses 15 through 18 is all I want to read. He, this is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have preeminence. So in this, we learn very rapidly that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, creator of all things, before all things, orders and sustains all things, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, and preeminent over all. So let's just kind of walk through these fairly quickly, but yet trying to grasp this. The very thought that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Another translation, a Lightfoot translation, puts it this way. He is the perfect, perfect image. He is the visible representation of the unseen God. God is spirit. Jesus is physical. This is God. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient. He's all-knowing, omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's eternal. He's at hand. He is spirit. And we could go on with all the attributes. He is kind. He is just. He is holy. He is loving. But you put all of this together, if you could put it all in a package, this is what you got. This is God made visible for you. We're not going to take time to go to John, the Gospel of John. I'd encourage you to read it later, because John 1 and Colossians 1 go hand in hand here. Because what we learn in the Gospel of John is that people were beginning to not think that Jesus was really deity. Or if he was deity, then he wasn't humanity. They just couldn't put this together. And so John says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1 comes right to mind, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. And then he goes on to tell us, there was the Word. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we work our way down in verse 14, and the Word, which was God, which was in the beginning, which is God, became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among. Who was that? It was Jesus. Now, one thing that we have to understand is that Jesus in the New Testament is not different than Jehovah in the Old. Because Jehovah said, there is no other Savior besides me. There is no other God but me. So if Jesus is both God and Savior, he must be Jehovah. And we're told that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the God of the Old Testament is very much alive today in the New Testament. He has not changed. He's not changed. He's the same. Exactly. And Jesus went on to say that he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So in heaven, I want you to understand that when you get there, and Jesus greets you, you say, well, nice to meet you, I'm sorry, I want to go see the Father. You are going to offend the Almighty. You want to see the Father? Here he is. Jesus. Imagine God, who has always existed, who lowered himself to take the form of a man, to become a human, to lock himself into a body, and he's going to exist in the body for all eternity. He did it for you. He did it for me. Isn't that amazing? The very thought that God created us in his image. Jesus is the exact representation. You look at Jesus, you see God. Did you know that that's why God made man? So that all creation would see him? It wasn't that he made us with two arms and two legs and a mouth and two ears, because that's what God has. No, God is spirit. He had no physical form at this point. Later, he's going to take the shape of a man. But he created us in his image, so in a sense, so creation could see man. There you go. When you look at man, you see me. And then man turned away from God. But that salvation is supposed to bring us back into that relationship so that when people look at us, when creation looks at us, they see God reflected in that. He's the firstborn of all creation. All that simply means is he created everything. He is above and first and above everything. How could he be firstborn over creation? Because he's the one that created it. And without Jesus, nothing was made. Everything was made by him and for him. And he is above all things. He is not some secondary, second class, lower part of a Trinity. He's fully God who became fully man. He's the instructor and the sustainer of all things. The next time you hear about a comet that's going to come real close to the earth and it might hit us, well, if it decides to hit us, guess where it got permission? He is the instructor of all the universe. Nothing's going to take place. He's never, ever going to have a time when he's shocked for a moment and say, whoa, never saw that coming. No, he's the instructor and the sustainer of everything. He's the head of the church. Is he? I mean, we would say yes, positionally. Yeah, he's the head of the church. But I don't think he wants to be the head of the church positionally. He wants to be the head of the church. And you say, well, all right, you elders, you better get it right then. Yeah, we do. But every one of you that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're the church, not this building. Not this building. This is just a building. And the other part over there, it's just a building. And the pieces in between and over here, it was just a building. It's made out of stick and stone and rock and mortar and just a building. But you and I make up the church. And so he is to be the head. The head of me, the head of you. He's the firstborn from the dead. From the tomb to the womb, Christ came forth in victory. From the tomb, the tomb was the womb. There we go. Tomb was the womb for Christ. He came through for victory. He showed us that death has no power. He has the victory over death. That's the promise that we all have. We don't no longer need to fear the very fact that our bodies are going to cease to exist because we do not die. We move immediately into eternity, into his presence. What a wonderful thing to think. And then he is to be preeminent over all. This is the preeminence of Christ. He is the center of all things. So that's where we have to come back to this logical, rational, reasonable thing and ask, is Christ at the center of my life? Is he really the center? Is he the center of your life? Or we could ask the question, you know, does my life revolve around him? And you would say, why should my life revolve around him? Back up to last week's verses. Colossians 1, look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Can you see why our lives ought to revolve around him? And if that's not sufficient enough, jump ahead to verse 21, which we'll look at next week. He said, then you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel with which you heard which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow! Think about that. Prior to Christ, I was alienated from God. I was without God. As he tells the Ephesians, we were without hope. There was nothing that we could look forward to, but he became flesh and went to the cross of Calvary. He shed his own precious blood. Even though he was sinless, he was undeserving of this. He willingly laid down his life that I might live. Can you imagine that? He did that. For wretched, sinful enemies of his. You and me. Isn't that amazing? And then that takes us back to Romans. Come on now. I beseech you. Bring your body, a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, no longer living for sin. It's the only reasonable, rational, logical response when you really understand how much I've done for you and to help you continue on in the way, then you need to change the way you think. That brings us to verse 2. No longer be conformed to this world. They had you way too long. Now you need to renew your mind. How do I do that? I need to know God's word and take his word and put it to work in my life. Not that I just memorize it, but I hide it in my heart that I might not do anything that would not bring him glory. So what's the chief end of man? We've been doing a catechism on the slides. And if we were to go back to number one, some of you might remember, or real close to number one, but what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him for that's what he wanted Adam and Eve to do. You are the chief of all creation. Now just glorify me and enjoy all that I have done for you. And they said, no, it's not enough. That's the chief end of man. John Piper became well known for this statement, and he said, God is most glorified in me. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I was asked to read over a book that the wisdom seekers are going to be going through shortly. It's on Psalm 23. And in there, you know, it says, because of my Savior, I shall not want. And the author went on to say, listen, if you have Jesus, he's all you need. He's all you need. If you have nothing else, if there's no food in the cupboard, and the doctor tells you there's no hope, if you have Jesus, he's all you need. And that's why John Piper says, God is most glorified when I am satisfied with him. So we need to live as though we are the image of God, created in the image of God. The last couple of weeks has reminded me, and reminded a lot, and Don Green put it very clearly, that exercising our spiritual gifts, whether it be preaching or teaching or singing or whatever, exercising our spiritual gifts is not the same as growing in sanctification, holiness, a life to bring him glory. Exercising our gifts is not the same as fearing God and living in such a way that proves that we fear him. And the reason that we fear him is because we don't want to displease him. And so that brings us to that great disconnect. And so if I was to ask you, this idea of trying to be a Christian, is it a burden or a joy? You know, this trying to be a Christian stuff, what? There's a reason we think that. It's because we really haven't got hold of what he's done for us. Because when we get a hold of that, we find his yoke is easy and his burden is light.
Remember the song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Oh, amazing pity, grace unknown, a love beyond degree. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt I love, a love I owe. Here, Lord, myself I give. 'Tis all that I can do. Man, some of those songs meant something, didn't they? It's hard to believe that the church over so many years could sing songs like this, and yet we live as if these songs don't exist. So communion is a time for us to just back up and just to back up and say, oh, is my walk with Jesus, has it been reasonable? Has it been logical and rational? Does it really make sense after I understand what he's done for me? And this is a time for us to say, oh boy, I need to get back home. I need to get back. And that's the great thing about our God is he says, listen, you just come to me and you confess your sins. I am just, and I will clean it all away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, isn't he, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what communion is. It's just that time to where we pause and say, oops, I'm a step or two off base here. It's time to come back home. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we'll prepare ourselves. So let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior yet, can I just remind you that everything I've shared this morning, he did for you. That gift is available. And all you need to do is to respond to that and just say, God, I guess I never really understood what Jesus really did for me, but today I do, and I know I'm not deserving of that, but I want that gift. I want to know that I'm forgiven. And so this morning I put my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross of Calvary, recognizing that he paid my complete debt, and I want to live for you. And for those of us that are believers, it's just a good time for us to stop and to pause and to reflect and just ask, has my Christian life been really reasonable? Would God consider it to be reasonable, logical, rational after all he's done for me? And if not, just come back home. His arms are open wide, just waiting. Father, thank you for today and for the text and the reminder. And I pray now as we partake in communion that it might be a joyful and refreshing time to be able to come back into right relationship. We are not able to earn our position with you. We are not able to earn your favor. We have to be, we need to have a broken and contrite spirit, the sacrifice that you enjoy, to where we just surrender ourselves and say, oh God, we need you. We need you. Every hour, we need you. Pray for each one here that you'd watch over each of us. Help us as we work through this and we draw near to you. And may this time of enjoying the elements be a refreshing, renewing of our walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.